But God is good. And all the time. Amen. Hey, again, I just want to say next week is going to be Next Step Sunday. And it's going to be a real exciting time. A bunch of baptisms and child dedications and members and Amanda taking the next step. And so if you're here, it'd be great. If you're in that group of people, like being baptized or having child dedication, invite your family and friends. If you're becoming a new member, well, I don't know if your mom wants to come because you're becoming a new member, but invite her. Yeah, so it's going to be a really good time. So I hope that you're all here for that and for our potluck afterwards. We're in the middle of this series on platitudes. I feel really echoey. I don't know if that's me or y'all too, but we're in the middle of a series on platitudes. And a platitude, I say this every week, so everyone knows what we're talking about. A platitude is a statement or a word or a phrase that gets overused throughout a culture to the point that it becomes meaningless, often becomes untrue, and sometimes even it's just plain deceptive. And so we're working through several of these things that are prominent, particularly in our modern Christian church, some of these platitudes. This morning, we're talking about this idea of instant karma, of people just getting what they deserve through some mysterious natural system in the universe. And to help you kind of see where I'm coming with this, I don't know if you've ever been driving in traffic and somebody comes along and without enough room, they cut you off in traffic. And then after they've broken the law and almost took off your bumper, they remind you that you're number one out their window as you're driving along. And if you're like a lot of people, myself sometimes, I'll confess included, down the road a few miles, when you see that car pulled over by the police, you think, gotcha. Now, let me tell you, when you're the person that cuts someone off, and no one here would ever tell anyone they're number one, but if you've cut someone off on accident, of course, it was never on purpose. If you ever accidentally cut someone off and you get pulled over, well, no one should cheer for that, right? Or the person at work who's like always slacking off and he was lying about you or about other people, who's always manipulating their statistics to get a promotion, to move further up, and you just know they're being dishonest and they're just mean to people, and then they get canned, and you say, well, and that's karma working itself out for you, right? One more example. In one of the most important movies of the late 1900s, Bill Murray played a man named Phil. And Phil was a weatherman who was a little arrogant, and Phil traveled to the great Commonwealth of Pennsylvania to a little town called Punxsutawney. Have you heard of it? And Phil gets to Punxsutawney because he, as a weatherman, has to cover Groundhog Day. You guys know Groundhog Day, right? That we rely on this little furry woodland creature to decide if we should put our air conditioners out or get our heat put away or not. I don't know. I think he sees a shadow every year. Unless it's an overcast day, and then he doesn't. I don't understand. My due date was on February 2nd, and I was born on February 20th, so bless my mother. She's glad that she's not stuck in a Groundhog Day cycle. Amen? So this is Groundhog Day, and Phil believes this assignment is beneath him. He should be doing the weather for the national audience, not for this groundhog that's there. And he's there. He mocks the locals. He's rude. He's getting drunk in the bar. He's talking inappropriately to people. He's just being like really inappropriate. The end of the day comes. He's done his coverage. He's ready to go to bed, wake up, and get out of town. But something happens. He wakes up on what should be February 3rd, and the radio comes on, and it's February 2nd. Again, he gets up ready to go home, only to find that the universe is punishing him in this long-standing karmic loop, right? That he doesn't know this yet, but the lore around the movie, it doesn't say it explicitly, but the lore is 3 to 4 months worth of February 2nds for him. That's how long he's in there, like 90 or 100 days of repeating the same activity. And at first, he realizes, you know what? Like, I can find out, like, what that woman at the bar likes to hear, and I can learn how to say it. Or he finds out, oh, what are the lottery numbers? I mean, I can win. And I can do all these things without consequence. I can be rude to that person, and they won't remember tomorrow because tomorrow never comes. And over, the cycle repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats. And he gets more depraved and more depraved. And Man, if you've ever lived part of your life seeking after sex, seeking after drugs, seeking after money, is that like the primary goal in your life? If you ever lived a part of your life that way, you know it runs out of fuel really quick. And so Phil, after some number of times repeating the same thing over and over, he starts to fall in love with this girl. He starts to try to help people. He starts to do the right thing here and there. And eventually, when he makes enough good choices on these repetitive days, he will wake up on February 3rd and escape the cycle. He goes from this bad guy who becomes a good guy, right? And everybody cheers for him. And it's not quite instant karma because it's months and months long, but I hope you'll understand it's the same kind of principle. So this worldview, of course, has some flaws in it, right? The idea that the universe is always balancing itself out, and when someone does something bad, they get bad things. Someone walks into church and they sinned last night, and so they get struck by lightning, right? Or, you know, you get sick because of what you did last month. These kind of things happening. But if the idea that everyone gets what they deserve were true, there's some problems. Because if that's true, like, what did the six-year-old little girl with cancer do that possibly deserved that as a punishment? And if karma is real, like, we certainly should never serve the poor or help feed the hungry, because obviously if karma were real, that would mean that whatever they've done, they deserve it, that there's this balancing in the universe happening. And I know that not everyone who has those thoughts of instant karma is all the way there, but this root of this Hindu idea places the credit for good things that are happening on just this cosmic balancing system. You know, the difference between that and what Jesus taught and what Jesus brought is Jesus brought mercy. And so where karma is you get what you deserve, mercy is you don't get what you deserve. Where I deserve hell and punishment and separation from God, and God gave me mercy. And so that's this difference. That's the difference that we're going to talk through as we work through this chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. And I'm going to just work through it through several of the verses. And so before I do that, let's have a moment of prayer together. Lord Jesus, man, I stand in awe this morning of your great mercy and your great love for each of us in this room. I stand in awe of your goodness and your love, of your justice and your mercy, Lord, of your favor for people, Lord, for your grace, Lord. Thank you for your mercies are new every morning, Jesus. And so, Lord, as we consider this idea of getting what we deserve or getting mercy, God, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would bring you glory and would draw us close to you this morning, Lord. So, Jesus, be with us, we pray. And we pray these things in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 9. If you haven't brought a Bible, there's a pewback Bible in front of you, and that's on page 951. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take the hardback one or see me after church. I've got some nice leather-bound ones. I'd be glad to give you a nicer Bible than that if you don't have a Bible. We're going to be in John chapter 9, and I'm going to read. It says, verse 1, as he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. And as I was preparing this week, I got stuck on this verse. I was trying to read the commentaries because in verses 2 and 3 is really going to get into this conversation about karma. And I wanted to sit in that conversation about karma, but I got stuck on this verse 1. As Jesus was passing by, he saw the blind man. And not only is there a contrast of the man is blind and Jesus sees, but this man is just a random man. People passing by, he's just a random faceless man in the street. This is a man who has been born blind. And you know what that means? That means he's never seen his mom and dad's face. He's never gazed at the stars at night and pondered the universe. He's never viewed a sunset and been in awe at the beauty of the colors and the sunset. I had a really fancy word I was trying to get and I couldn't find it. This man has been socially relegated as someone who's going to be invisible. He's just sitting there. He doesn't even know where he is because he's blind. He just gets brought there by a family member or a friend, sat down or stood up with a jar or a bucket, and just stands there to beg for money all day. But I want you to know this, family. To Jesus, no one is ever an invisible face in the crowd. No one's ever lost in the crowd, but Jesus sees us individually. You know, Jesus knows each one of us. He knows you, Danny and Dan. He knows you, Judy. He knows you, Suzanne. He knows you, George. He knows our minds. He knows our needs. He knows our areas of strengths and weaknesses, our spiritual struggles and where we are spiritually blind. He knows all these things. He knows where we are right now and the things we're struggling with. And Jesus feels our pain and he feels our sorrows. And I just want to just say this morning as we're starting this passage. If you're here and suffering this morning, or you're in the midst of some turmoil and brokenness, I want you to just hear this, that Jesus sees you. And then Jesus passes by, and he stops for this nobody man. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him." Now, this question of the disciples, right, it comes from like a deep human need to know the reason why everything happens, right? We have when something bad happens and we can't figure out why, it almost feels unacceptable for me, I don't know if you guys, but when something bad happens and I can't figure out why it happened, and I say, "Well, I didn't do anything that caused this consequence to happen. I don't know why it happened, and I want to have a reason, because there has to be a reason, because it can't just be a random act." And so they're struggling with this, like, okay, there's a man that's born blind. There's a part of what's called the oral tradition. In the Old Testament, we see the law. In the first five books of the Bible, God gives the law to Moses. And then as time went on, this group of people called the Pharisees said, "Well, we need to know what it means to honor the Sabbath." And so they would do things like, "Well, you can cook bread, but you can't knead bread. You can walk 30 feet, but you can't walk 31 feet." And they established these rules. And one of these rules was this part of this oral tradition that would say that anyone who's suffering, anyone born with an infirmity, either sinned in their mother's womb or their parents sinned, and it's punishing these children. This is the oral tradition. It's an untrue. It's not part of Scripture. It's what the people believed. And it's very interesting because there's two places that really speak to this, actually, in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel, if you don't know, is an Old Testament prophet. He was bald. That's two big important things about him. And in chapter 18, verse 4, God speaks to Ezekiel. And actually then, in years before, God spoke to a different prophet named Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet, and he was a weepy, emotional guy. And Jeremiah heard these same words from God. In Jeremiah 31:29, it said, God speaking says, "In those days it will never be said again that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Rather, each will die for his own iniquity. Anyone who eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." I have no idea what it means to have your teeth set on edge, but if you can hear what it's saying, right? The person that eats sour grapes, the punishment of eating sour grapes, whatever that is, goes to the person that did it, right? It's saying that the sins of a person aren't paid for by their children, right? There's this idea that the sins of the father are paid to the third and fourth generation. And that's true in the sense that the abusive father passes on wounding and trauma and stuff through their children. but we don't believe that the sins of the father need to be paid for by the children. Let me say it this way. This is why each person needs a personal relationship with Jesus. That if my sins can condemn my children, then in the same way my faith could save my children. Right? It's this idea that you could be born a Christian. You know you can't be born a Christian? You know that your parents' faith can't save you? That God has no grandchildren. God only has children. So the faith of the parents, in the same way, is not something that saves the children. In the same way, children, this man born blind from birth, isn't blind either because he did something sinful while he was in the womb, which I don't know what sinful things babies in the womb can do. And he's not being punished for something his parents did. He's simply born blind. It's that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross wasn't just for some generic sin of Adam, but Jesus' death on the cross was for the sin of Pastor Tupper. Jesus' death on the cross was for the sins of Shirley. His death on the cross wasn't just for Adam, but they were for Ken, for our individual sins. And that's why the personal relationship is so important, that it's not I was born in this family and this family goes to church. Man, this is so important. I didn't grow up Christian. And so me having kids, like my kids are now first generation or second generation Christians. And I need them as they grow to find their own personal relationship with Jesus that's separate from mine, separate from faith's. And so Jesus answered their question, whose sin caused this man to be born blind? Beginning of verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And actually, I kind of thought, okay, I could just read verses 1 through 3 and sit back down. Because Jesus said, no, it's not karma, it's just sometimes it's the way that it is, and God's going to bring glory, right? Jesus is saying, like, sometimes bad things just happen. The world is broken. Sometimes on purpose, but usually things are broken. And when things are broken, it's not that God broke it, can take that broken thing and make something good from it. That he can restore the broken pot into something more beautiful. And sometimes we just don't have answers. You guys, if you're on the prayer list, you got the note, I think, this week. Friends of Faith and I from college, they're like my age. They've got 4 little kids. And last weekend, their 8-year-old daughter had a tummy ache. And, she just got a tummy ache. It's like any other parent here with little kids. They're just sick. Give them some fluids. Send them to bed early. And she woke up the next day, barely able to wake up. And so they rush her to the emergency room, the urgent care, and they get there, and she's type 1 diabetic. And she's so far gone that she's entering a coma. And yesterday, Reed and Lauren buried their little girl. And why? Sometimes we just don't have answers. God didn't have some higher purpose in this little girl dying. But God will work some goodness out of it somehow, and I don't know how. Sometimes we don't have answers for why. But let's keep going. Verse 6. After he said this, that's Jesus, he spit on the ground. In the King James, it's he hawketh a luger. And then he made some mud from the saliva and spread the mud on his eyes. This is before COVID, so it's okay to put your spit on people's face. It's okay. He spit on the ground, made mud from the saliva, and spread it on his eyes. Go, Jesus told him. Wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. His neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, isn't this the one who used to sit begging? Some said he is the one. And others were saying, no, but he looks like him. And the man kept saying, I am the one. So they asked him, well, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud. spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. Well, where is he? They asked. I don't know, the man said. This is one of those situations in the Bible, like a story about Jesus. You often did these things, and you just like, you read it, and you go, what? Like, why does Jesus go about making, like, why did he make a spit mud pie and rub it in the guy's face? And then tell him to go wash in this particular pool? Why didn't Jesus, like he'd done with other people, just say, see? And he could see, right? Why did he have to go and wash in this particular pool? Why couldn't he just go to the restaurant and use the restroom and wash his face there? And I don't have an answer for this about the why, but it's one of those situations where you read it and you say, like, what? Why did Jesus do it this strange way? Why did he tell this man to go and wash over there? And when he did, he goes to this pool. He goes in. It's probably like he goes in deep and he washes his whole body. And when he comes up, he can see. You know, sometimes Jesus calls us to do strange things. But Jesus is always calling us that when Jesus calls us to do strange things, he's calling us to do them as an act of obedience, as an active response to our faith. And this man, we'll see in a moment, was starting to have some type of faith in Jesus. And whatever seed of faith he had, he trusted that when Jesus told him, go and wash and you'll see, that he would be. He had this seed of faith. This is like why we get baptized, right? You get baptized early in your walk. The early church, when the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was accepted Jesus on the road, that Philip brought him down immediately to the water and baptized him before he had a discipleship class, before he learned the Apostles' Creed, before he learned any of that stuff. He did it immediately as a response to Jesus. And so then everyone like, the man comes back. And like you guys know, if someone was in Whitehaven and they were always blind and they were always begging and you were driving by them and sometimes you gave them money and sometimes you didn't, but you knew they were there, you knew they were blind and you were always giving them money, you always at least saw them. And then tomorrow they show up seeing, you're going to have one of two things happen. You're going to say, I knew they were lying. If that's your mind, check your heart. Or you're going to say, wait, how'd they get healed? How did it happen? And in this town, the people all gather around this man and say, what happened? And the man says, well, some guy put mud on my eyes. I don't think he knew it was spit-filled mud. And he told me to go take a bath. And when I came out of the bath, I could see. What a simple testimony. What a simple statement of faith and obedience and God's miraculous healing in this man's life. This is the beauty of a simple testimony. I'm not sure of the details. I don't know all the hows, but I know that Jesus did this. He told me to wash, and I'd be healed. And when I washed, I was healed. It's a simple testimony. I'm going to just step over here. This is an aside. This isn't in the Bible. This is just me speculating and wondering. But I wonder in this town, how many people were making spit mud pies and rubbing it on their wounds or rubbing it in their ears if they were deaf? I wonder how many people for how many years were trying to make mud and heal themselves with their spit. I'm just curious. And so with the balance of our time, I want to help us understand these words of Jesus at the end of verse 3. At the end of verse 3, after he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus said this. He said, came about, that means the man's blindness came about, works might be displayed in him. And I don't think that just means that God's works of opening the eyes of a blind man, because that happened all over the New Testament. There's something else that Jesus is talking about as God's works in this man's life to be put on display. And there's four verses I just want to jump through in this chapter to look at. The first thing I want to point out is in verse 11. We just read it. The man is answering the question of what happened, and he says, the man called Jesus made mud. You hear that? the first interaction he has with Jesus is just some guy. He's not jumping in and saying, "The Messiah of all the people of Israel saved my eyes." I was blind and some guy came up that I couldn't see. And this is what he did. He's taking this kind of first step, just sharing a testimony. And then if we jump to verse 17, the people brought him to the Pharisees. Excuse me. The people brought him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are testing him, and they're asking him over and over. And they ask him, and then in verse 17, it says again, they asked him, "Well, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And the man replies, "Well, he's a prophet." Right? You catch it, right? A prophet is like one step above the man, right? He's now saying, okay, so this wasn't just a man. He was a man with some sort of spiritual authority, some sort of spiritual calling from God. I don't really know what he is, so I'm going to call him a prophet. It's kind of this catch-all phrase from the Old Testament. He says he's a prophet. And then verse 27, he's asked more and he's more again. He keeps getting asked for his story over and over. His parents get threatened. And they ask him again, "How did it happen?" And watch this. He says, "Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple?" This man, just for sharing his testimony with people over and over again, saying, I don't know how the mud in Siloam healed my eyes. But Jesus did it. He said to do this, and then I was healed over and over. Now, you know, prophets didn't have disciples. Like, there's a couple small examples. Elijah had Elisha. There's a few sparse, but most of the prophets were just off on their own. John the Baptist had people who followed him, but he still was off alone in the wilderness most of his ministry. But what he said, do you want to become his disciple also? So in whatever time has passed from when he says, well, he's a prophet, he's kind of coming around and saying, man, this guy who can heal people, I think I want to follow him. Now that I can see where he's going. I want to follow him and live my life like him. This man had moved in his understanding of Jesus. Now he declares himself to be Jesus' disciple. And then more arguing happens, right? Whenever there's a simple testimony that people can't explain, there's a lot of arguing, okay? And so a lot of arguing happens there, and they're still fighting. We get down, there's arguing happens all the way through verse 33. And then this is how the story ends. Verse 34. Verse 34. This is the Pharisees talking to this man. "You were born entirely in sin," they replied. "Are you trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. Threw him out. That means he's out of the synagogue. That means he no longer has any sort of social system. He no longer has friends. He can no longer trade. He can no longer buy food easily. He's thrown out of the synagogue. And this, listen to 35. Jesus heard that they'd thrown the man out. And when he found him, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshiped him. You know, this man is suffering for Jesus. He's not been a Christian his whole life. He's not been a Christian for very long, maybe a couple days. It doesn't say how long this is happening, but for maybe just a couple days, he's following Jesus, and he's giving up what little he even had, this relationship with his parents who've now abandoned him and said, "We're not going to talk to him." I didn't read it, but it's there. You can read it yourself. His parents say, like, "This man, we don't want anything to do with him because we're going to lose our safety net." He loses his parents. He loses his friends. He loses the synagogue. He's suffering for Jesus just because he shared his own story of what he experienced. And then Jesus seeks him out again. Are you glad that Jesus keeps seeking you out when you wander, when you stray? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't give up on you? And this fourth time the man evaluates Jesus. Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And everyone knows that time when Jesus says Son of Man, he's saying Messiah, the Savior of Israel. Everyone knew what that meant. It's an Old Testament phrase. Do you believe in the Son of Man? There's a difference between do you believe that I'm the Son of Man? Even the demons believe that Jesus was God. But the question is, do you believe in Jesus? Not for us, do we believe that Jesus died and rose again? You can believe that he died and rose again. There's a lot of people far from Jesus that believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even the Muslims believe Jesus died and rose again. But do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in a different way? Do you believe that that this happened and it counts for you somehow? Through I don't know how it works, but somehow, I don't know sanctification. I don't know justification. I don't know prevenient grace and propitiation. I don't know any of these words, but somehow I believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus as the thing that could save me. And the man says, "But who's the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I am he." And the man shouts, "I believe," and he hits the ground and worships Jesus. Immediate response. This man was born blind, so God's work might be displayed in him. You know the way God's work is displayed in him? He's healed. Do you know what? Like, he could have lost his sight again. You know that when Lazarus, Jesus raised his cousin, friend Lazarus from the dead, you know, Lazarus died again. You know, there's only one miracle, there's only one healing in the scriptures that is eternal, and that's salvation, and that the work of God, his eyes are healed, that's fine. But more importantly to Jesus is that this man sees that he is the Son of Man, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so this man had seen Jesus as just a man, excuse me, then as a prophet, then as someone to imitate, and then someone to follow, and finally, he saw him as God and Messiah. This is my story. I know several people here, this is your story, that when I was 20 years old, I went to a church not because I was a Christian, not even because I wanted to be a Christian. I just thought, well, the people I hang around with, we do a lot of drugs, and we keep getting in trouble. And those people seem like they got some stuff together. I'm going to go be with them. Took a step of faith. And then a little while later, I bought a Bible. I'm reading it. And Ben and Martani invited me to do a purpose-driven life study. They bought me the book. And so I'm like trying not to smoke weed. And I'm going to this Bible, this church, sitting in the basement reading the purpose-driven life. I'm like, I don't know about this stuff. But I keep reading. And okay, I'm just going to keep taking a step of faith. And my life starts to, the fruit in my life, what I'm observing in my life starts to be better. To the point where eventually for me, I said, I want to follow this guy forever. And so that's why next week we're going to do baptisms. Right back here, there's some water. You know what? That water is just going to be from our well. The water's not going to save anybody. But the water is an important part of us experiencing the death and new life of Jesus. But before that, earlier in the service, each of the people being baptized is going to share a testimony of how their life was before they met Jesus, how they met Jesus, and what their life is like now, and what they hope it will be in the future. That God doesn't just give second chances, but he gives new life. And that's the great work of God that's displayed in this man. His eyes were healed. But he became a follower of Jesus. Let's pray. And so, Lord, I commend this church to you. God, I thank you for Mountain View Community Church. I thank you for the people in these seats here and in this room. I thank you for the kids downstairs, for the joy of them making presents for other kids around the world. I know that that's a room filled with great joy and laughter and excitement right now. I thank you that you did such good things for us, Lord, and I thank you that you give us the chance to do good back for you. I thank you that you heal us, that you walk with us, that you restore us, that you can heal marriages, that you can heal friendships, that you can heal relationships. But in all of that, Lord, if all that was a sign and all we had was you to cling to, Lord, I just thank you that you let us cling to you, that if we just look upon you with faith and believe that your death and resurrection somehow counted for me, even if we don't know how, even if we can't really even figure out why you would die for me, that it counts. And so, Jesus, I just pray this body, as we prepare through this week leading up to next week, I pray for those being baptized, Lord. The enemy hates them. And the enemy wants to drag them away and discourage them and find any excuse next week for them not to be here to be baptized, Lord. And God, I just pray for courage and strength for those being baptized. Lord, they wouldn't be discouraged by the enemy who's going to tell them they're not good enough, who's going to tell them they're a fraud, who's going to tell them, well, look where your life's still not perfect. Why would you want to do that? And thank you, Jesus. You don't require perfection from us, but you require faith from us. So, Lord, be with us, we pray, as we sing back to you, as we give you worship. We pray these things in Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen. Would you stand and respond to God's word this morning?